Last week, as we're approaching now the end of the book of Esther, and one more to go before, believe it or not, we enter into the season of Advent. We're it's coming, and the weather's telling us it's coming. We're feeling it, but last week we saw the results of the defeat of the great enemy. Last week we contemplated and thought about what are the fruits, what are the effects of the great enemy, in this case Haman, being defeated. Haman, who we said was the devil or the Satan with small d and small s, to be sure. It wasn't actually the devil, nor was it actually Satan. And yet it was. It was Satan and the devil working in and through Haman. And don't get creeped out by that. Don't start to thinking about demon possession and those kinds of things, though those are fine things to think about in their time. When I say that Haman is being used by Satan, I mean, we see this. We see this in the book of Revelation, where the dragon is upon the shore and he is empowering the beast that rises up out of the sea, these political powers that are able to persecute the people of God. And that's essentially what Haman is. He's a political power, right? He rises up out of the Persian Empire, and he's going to ravage the church. And so it is Satan and the devil, if you will, working in and through him. What is Satan about? What would Satan love to do? Well, what Satan would love to do is never let Jesus Christ come. That would be nice. And if we could eliminate all the Jewish people that are now within the Persian Empire, that would be one big step, right? It would end the seed of the woman. It would end the race of Abraham, and essentially abort the redemptive process. But of course, God will not allow this to happen. And so there, hanging on the gallows is the small s and small d, Satan and the devil, that is Haman. And the results that we thought about last week were wonderful results. Mordecai is elevated from enemy to son, and he is given to share the authority of King Xerxes. And this is not just for Mordecai within the Persian Empire, but it's for us within the kingdom of God. That because the great Satan, the great devil, capital S, capital D, has been defeated upon the cross, you who were once enemies are now elevated to the position of sons and daughters of God. And remember, we said even the title Son of God, because that's what we're told will be sons, even you ladies will be sons in that sense, because the term Son of God is a royal title. All of Israel was called the Son of God, right? Because Son of God meant a king. And so we are elevated to the title Son of God. We who were once enemies are elevated to the status of kings and priests to our God. We are able to share. We're given the privilege to share in the reign and the rule of God. Don't forget, even in that passage we read in our exhortation this morning, who is it marching in judgment? The saints are marching in judgment. It's not just the rider on the white horse who comes and slays the enemies, the wicked, but there's a host with him. Like, we are able, we participate in that judgment. We ride with the king, right? We share that judgment and that authority. So Mordecai was elevated as a son, and he was able to share the authority. And then we saw both him and Esther having this fresh access to the king, whereas once they were trembling, thinking, I may lose my head for this. Esther, we saw last week, just freely began to pour out new requests to Ahasuerus. And these are all just little echoes. They're little shadows of what, of course, is ours in Jesus Christ. So that was last week. Now we come to the first half of chapter 9. Again, next week we'll complete chapter 9 and look at chapter 10. And in this chapter now, we see the edict, the long-awaited edict, sort of the burden, the sword of Damocles that's been hanging over the Jews the whole time, and which we've wondered, well, okay, how's this going to work out? There's an irrevocable edict that is hanging out there. And we saw last week that Esther got the king to allow Mordecai to issue a second edict, since he couldn't repeal the first one, to issue a second edict that would allow the Jews to defend themselves. But still, how will this work itself out? Well, it's in this text that we finally get to it. and see how things go. And of course, for the Jews, things go very well. The Lord, though again invisible in our text, but everywhere visible throughout the story, is with them and gives them victory over all those who would oppose them. Don't forget, some of the people were overcome with fear and said, we're not going anywhere near the Jews. In fact, some of them actually converted to Judaism, which is astounding, right? They just said, we're so scared. Okay, we're Jews. Okay. You know, that was one kind of conversion. But they did. They said, fine, we're Jews. But others said, hey, we're going to get ours. Don't forget that the edict passed by Haman was not just, hey, you can go kill Jews. It wasn't just that. It was, you can kill, in fact, you must kill the Jews, but also you can plunder their houses. See, so there was still incentive in the edict. Some people were willing to take the risk because if we kill the Jews, the law says we can then plunder their houses. So you kind of pick out the Jewish family there with the good stuff, and you say, I'm going to go kill them so I can plunder their house. So there still is incentive. And the Jews now are able, on the other hand, to defend themselves, and we're told that the defense is sure. I mean, they overwhelm all who would oppose them. And they also had on their side the governors and the satraps who were a little afraid of Mordecai. You know, all the leaders of these provinces were not going to side with anybody but the Jews, because now the second in command is Mordecai the Jew, and so you're not going to stand opposed to his group. So even the leaders are favoring the Jews in this case, and they win an overwhelming victory. Esther, or the king, then asks, what are the number of the dead? He finds out that 500 people have been killed within the capital city of Susa. And he says, what are the numbers in the rest? And he's waiting for them to come in. Meanwhile, he says to Esther, do you have any other requests? Now he's freely asking her to make requests. And she says, well, since you ask, it'd be great if we could do this again tomorrow. which is kind of a strange request, but this worked out so well. Maybe we can do it again tomorrow. And he said, all right, fine, we can do it tomorrow. She actually had two requests. Can we do it again tomorrow in Susa? So she didn't ask for the whole kingdom, but just in Susa, can we do it again tomorrow? And two, can we hang all the sons of Haman, who, by the way, are already dead? They all were killed on day 13 or day 12, and now on day 13 of the month, can we hang them all as a sort of a symbolic gesture of curse? And Ahasuerus says yes. And so the next day they kill 300 more in Susa, and they hang the sons of Haman. And then we're told everybody partied. A lot of partying in this book. And we said, if you really go back and read it and just look at the feast, all these important moments in the book all have feasting or drinking going on around them, sort of the author's little touchstones throughout the whole book. But in the end, they feast. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, that's after the 2 days of the fighting, they rested, and they made it a day of feasting and of gladness. All right, I just want to point out a couple things here as we think about this text. I only have two basic observations. One, I just want us to think briefly about the foolishness of earthly kingdoms over against the kingdom of God. And then secondly, to consider this holy war that Mordecai decrees by his edict. Now let's just think about these two things. First, the foolishness of earthly kingdoms over against the kingdom of God. We've been tracking in this book the reign of Jehovah over against the reign of Cyrus, that there are similarities, right? Cyrus makes an irrevocable edict, and God also has declared an irrevocable edict. God has declared that sin must be paid for and that the wages of sin is death, and it's irrevocable. There's no taking it back. Once we sin, we must die. Blood must now be shed. We've seen Ahasuerus be a king into whose presence you do not just trample in. And God is also a king in whose presence you do not just trample in, which should amaze us that we're one alive and that we are free to trample in prayer this morning. But God, like Ahasuerus, must extend that golden scepter or you will die. He is the great king who reigns over a great province. He is the great king who selects for himself a bride. We've made these connections throughout the whole book. And yet, while there are connections, it's almost embarrassing to make them, because we in no way want to compare the kingdom of Ahasuerus to the kingdom of God, or the reign of Ahasuerus to the reign of God. It's just not even comparable. And here, in this chapter, as since this edict began, we have had such a glaring discontinuity between these two kingdoms, because here we have the silliness of two conflicting royal edicts. I mean, what kind of king passes a law that says, kill all the Jews, and then passes another law that says, Jews, kill all the people trying to kill you? What king, what stupid king makes laws like that? The king has essentially put down in decree a civil war within his kingdom. Who does this? This is, you know, again, Christina always says, I shouldn't throw Chris under the bus here, but it's in Psalm 94. She goes, I really struggle with singing that Psalm 94 because there's just something awkward about saying, oh, you stupid people. And it is weird. I will admit that. It does feel weird to sing Psalm 94. We sing, listen up, you stupid people. That's where you always hope, man, I hope there's no visitors here, visitors here today who are for the first time. They're thinking, what kind of songs are they singing here? But it's sort of the old English, all right? That's how I justify it. But here you get, oh, you stupid people. What a stupid king. What kind of king has a kingdom in which he decrees a civil war with his own kingdom? Kill all the Jews. Okay, all the Jews, kill all the other people. It's moronic. But here we have a king, this sort of the anti-king, in which we see no transcendent purpose. One thing we've learned about Xerxes, apparently, I mean, look, he did some other amazing things. He does have quite a kingdom. But what we see is there's no grand master plan here. Does Xerxes know who's driving this train? We don't know where we're going. He passes one, and then, wait, my counselors, oh, wait, this would be better. Okay, we have two contradictory things. So it's completely unlike God's kingdom and his rule. Jimmy's in here. Jimmy takes my class in theology, and he has the unfortunate responsibility this week of memorizing certain catechism questions. He's learning them, which already English is a little bit of a problem, although Jimmy's English is very good. But nonetheless, now you have to learn 17th century English in learning the Westminster Shorter Catechism and memorizing them. Now we're up to our fourth one. We're not going in order. We're just sort of picking and choosing according to what I'm teaching in theology. But the one that he has to know for Monday, so this will help you, Jimmy, and then I'm going to refresh your mind. But the one he has to learn for Monday, all the whole class, is what are the decrees of God? See, Xerxes has issued a decree, two contradictory decrees. He doesn't know where he's going. But what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. Right? The decree, this is Westminster Shorter Catechism, I forget what number. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will. Our God is not a God who's running around finding counselors. Vashti said no to me. Tell me, what do I do? How do I honor the man in whom my heart delights? Somebody find me somebody to help me here. Let's declare an edict to kill the Jews. Oh no, now what will we do? No. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, singular, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. See, here, King Xerxes, the Persian Empire, is the anti-kingdom. It's so not like the kingdom of God. Our God, our king, it has one eternal purpose. According to the counsel of his will, he knows what he wants and everything, whereby for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Everything is decreed with a purpose in mind. Everything is moving toward one point, and that is the ultimate glory of God, which, brothers and sisters, works out for us too, because God is glorified most upon the cross as he gives himself to us. So don't think, again, this is not like a zero-sum game. If God is being glorified, then the only way for him to get glory is everything else has to be stripped. That's not how it works in God's divine economy. It's not a zero-sum game. God is most glorified, as John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. God loves to make us satisfied. God loves to make us happy, and He gives us in Himself the only thing that really ever can make you happy, and that glorifies Him. God is most glorified by dying on a cross for you. That's the kind of God we serve. See, the minute we hear, oh, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass for His own glory, oh, that just sounds selfish to me. Well, that's because you're thinking of glory by the world's standards of glory. But let the Bible, let Jesus show you how God is most glorified. And He's most glorified in coming and identifying with sinners and dying for them and redeeming them. Well, praise God if he's glorified that way. Again, think of husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Wives, submit to those husbands. Oh, wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, that's so chauvinistic that the Bible would say wives have to submit to their husbands. Yes, but what kind of husbands are they supposed to submit to? They're supposed to be submitting to husbands who love their wives and give themselves up for them. The God who glorifies Himself is the God who glorifies Himself by dying for you. So don't be tweaked when we hear that He works all things for His glory. Trust me, it works out good for you. It works out very good for you. So God's kingdom is not like Ahasuerus. He decrees all things according to the counsel of His will, one eternal purpose by which He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Or think about Romans 8:28. Sitting around the table last night with Stephen Nambuki, and Emma said, we should read the Bible. I said, okay, Emma, you read the Bible tonight. Give us a verse. And the verse she reads is Romans 8:28, right? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. See, all things work together for good. All things. Ours is a king with a purpose. Ours is a king in which everything is working toward that purpose. Now, you may not understand it, but I can assure you of this. There are no conflicting decrees within the kingdom of God. He's not decreeing something, oh, wow, that's a really bad idea. Let's issue a second decree that contradicts it. No. All things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Again, understand what that means, right? And we got Ben here. I'm sure he could tell us very well as he's off on his way to Australia here in a week or so to play in some kind of symphony. Yes, you'll be in a symphony, Ben. And if we could go listen, if Ben could give us the tracks of all the different instruments in that symphony, some would sound very melodious and beautiful. Right? But some of them, right, the oboe, will probably not sound so great. If we could just extract the oboe out and just listen to the oboe, right, or third violin, it may not sound very good. And if you just heard that track, if you just heard the oboe, you would say, this is horrible music. The conductor's terrible, right? The composer's awful. But when you take the oboe and stick it into the symphony, the together sounds, that's what symphony means, the together sounds, when you put it in with all the other sounds, it fills a place that by itself may not be very nice, but together fits just perfectly. And you say, my goodness, this composer is a genius. Listen to the sound of the whole thing. And Romans 8:28 is that. It doesn't say everything's going to sound good, everything's going to taste good, everything's going to feel good. But what it does say is that you have a grand composer. We have a grand architect. We have a grand king, a grand decreer who is working all things together sounds, for our good. Everything in your life is moving with purpose, and the purpose is your good. And the good, by the way, is in the next verse, 29, that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the good that our King determines for you. And everything in your life is working together. And not just in your life, everything, all things work together for that good. So I just want to highlight, as we see the foolishness, the stupidity, if you will, of the earthly kingdoms and worldly wisdom, which looks so foolish, may it also be the background against which the brilliance of God and the majesty of God pops. Our God is a God with a purpose, and he will establish his kingdom. And the title of this sermon is just that, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said, I'm the king, and I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even when you look out and it looks like they're prevailing from time to time, we trust our king. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, so first observation, the foolishness of earthly kingdoms and the wonderful, majestic reality and wisdom of our heavenly king and kingdom. And then secondly, let's deal with this holy war. Because at first it may cause some consternation, some difficult. Is this how the people of God are to behave? That we're to go out and slay all our enemies. Well, of course, we know Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. And so when we look back at something like this, it may be confusing, it may be a little difficult, and I just want to draw some points out of this image of holy war that now is sparked by Mordecai's edict. One of the things we should notice, and four points here, but one of them is we should notice something very important about this battle that arises, and that is that first, it was not offensive. The Bible nowhere condemns self-defense. I know it says turn the other cheek, but we have to be careful when we read the Sermon on the Mount that we don't take those as just abstract, timeless truths. It doesn't matter. You never can defend yourself. I don't think the Bible ever really condemns self-defense in and of itself. Jesus was making a particular point there, and we don't have time to go into it. And there's certain general wisdom, but the Bible does not condemn self-defense, protecting yourself and protecting your family. I mean, these are not sinful things, and that's really what we do have going on here, right? This is not offensive. The Jews did not take this as, okay, hey, now we can do what they were going to do, and that is kill whoever we want and plunder their houses. No, that was not what the decree was. But that you may raise up force to defend yourselves from those who would oppose you, and you may plunder their houses. That was the decree, all right? But what we do see within this, now I'm not saying there weren't any maverick Jews out there who took advantage, I don't know, but that's not what's going on here in principle. That is, this was a fight of defense, not one of offense. They were killing those who were coming to kill them, and by the way, they were doing it legally. Right? Now that may or may not help within the eyes of God, but within the text it was done legally. Second point here that should give us some information and encouragement regarding the Jews in this case is that after they killed these 75,000, they did not touch the plunder. This is told to us three times in this text, in which there's a highlight for us. They legally they could. That was the deal. They were going to kill you and take your plunder, so if you kill them, you can plunder their house. But notice, they did not do it. They did not take, in fact, three times it said they did not touch the plunder. Now, plunder their houses. Now what's the deal about this? It shows that it was not vindictive. Apparently, the Jews together, in mass, decided we will be clear in this that this is not about the plunder. This is only about self-defense. And so they did, and they did not touch the plunder. Now, it does raise the question why Mordecai would issue that in the decree. And there might have been a little vindictiveness in him, you know. There may, because he did say, you could plunder their goods. But the Jews all decided, you know what, that doesn't sound good. And so they didn't fulfill. That was a voluntary part, and they didn't fulfill it. So maybe there might have been a little vindictiveness in Mordecai. But it certainly was not there within the people. Thirdly, there is in this a picture, just like all through Esther, faint pictures, okay, to be sure, but nonetheless, a picture of God's final judgment. That is, don't forget, we thought about last week the defeat of Satan in the hanging of Haman and what that meant. And now we have a picture of all those who would follow him. Look, here's one thing we need to understand. We believe that Satan is a defeated foe, and he will be judged, right? But also will be judged all who are of the seed of the serpent. This is one of the uncomfortable, hard realities of the Bible. But a pastor who doesn't say these things is not a good pastor. There are judgment passages in the Bible. We have to come to grips with the fact that the Bible is violent. And the violence in the Bible from God's side is never random. It's never just, well, this is a violent world. It's always judgment. Sometimes it was against Israel. The Babylonians come in and do horrible things to them. It was just a foretaste of the judgment that God was going to bring upon them if they did not abandon their idolatry. You think the Babylonians are bad? You haven't seen anything yet. We talked about this in the class on Revelation with the trumpets, right? In Jericho, remember the marching around the city, the trumpets being blown. What are they heralding? You think this is bad? You haven't seen anything yet. You think tsunamis are bad? You think cancer is bad? You think car accidents are bad? Of course they're bad, but they're nothing compared to the judgment that is coming. The Bible gives, throughout its story, foretastes of final judgment. All of these things, all of these calamities, from the book of Revelation's perspective, are trumpets. They're heralding. They're saying something's wrong with the world. Things are not right. This is not the way it's meant to be. And what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to repent. Now, Satan is defeated, and he will finally be defeated. And we see that in Revelation 19 and then in also chapter 20. But not only will he be defeated, brothers and sisters, but all who side with him against his church will be defeated. And in Revelation 19, they will be slain and thrown into the lake of fire. We don't say this glibly. I don't say this glibly. It's a hard truth of the Bible, but it is a reality. You get two amazing images in Revelation, if you remember. In the beginning of Revelation, chapter 5, not the very beginning, is an amazing image of Jesus in Revelation 1, but in Revelation 5, when now the vision begins. In Revelation 5, John gets a picture of Jesus. You remember what that vision is, that picture is? He's a lamb. He's a lamb slain, standing with seven horns, seven eyes, power and knowledge, but he's a lamb. When God came to visit his creatures the first time, he came as a lamb. But at the end of the book of Revelation, he does not come as a lamb. At the end of Revelation, he comes as a rider on a white horse with a big tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's carrying a sword. In fact, it's coming out of his mouth, and he's got many crowns on his head. And he comes riding in on this white horse, and behind him is this whole host of white horses. We're told his people, the saints, dressed in fine white linens, and he comes to slay his enemies. When we think of Jesus Christ, we have to be careful. Yes, he is Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he is the, I guess, dirty blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy with a lamb over his shoulders, walking with little children all around him. It's a wonderful, beautiful, very sentimental image. And yes, there is a truth to that, but he is also a conquering king who will judge the earth. Go read Revelation. He comes and stomps the grapes of wrath, and the blood that pours out of this wine press, it's not grapes, it's people, and the blood that pours out of this wine press fills up to the bridles of the horses for 200 square miles. This is like really graphic. I'm not making this stuff up. It's the image that's in the Bible to say it's really bad. It's real judgment. He is the Lamb of God slain. But in the end, when decisions have been made over who he is and will we follow him or will we not follow him, the day will come when it's time to judge. And judge he will. And we do get a little reminder of that in this story. Even though in this story it's merely defensive, on that day it will not be defensive. It will be offensive. Which brings me then to the last point. And that is in this judgment, and we see at the very end, Esther actually asks for another day to inflict some more judgment. But her one request, her unique request in that was that the sons of Haman, and I'm not going to repeat all their names, that was rough, I was sweating. As I was in this cold weather, I was sweating, having to read those names, so I won't repeat them. But the 10 sons of Haman were all killed. And then they were humiliated by being hung on a tree, if you will, and being cursed. And here you see that picture of solidarity. It's not only Haman that will suffer, but it's Haman's seed. In Genesis chapter 3, when the grand conflict was declared, it says, I will put enmity, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. There's going to be this grand conflict, and who will perish? You and your seed. And here we have Haman being executed and hung on the gallows, but also his 10 sons being hung on the gallows. Solidarity. Now, the question we might ask is, but in some sense, aren't we all the sons of Haman? We're all the seeds of the serpent, right? It wasn't just a few of us who decided that we would listen to the serpent over against God in the Garden of Eden. No. That was Adam. That was our father, right? Haman went down and we all went down with him. We all deserve to hang cursed upon that tree. So what happens? Why are any of us spared? And of course, the answer is given to us in our assurance of pardon this morning. That it is Christ who said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And yes, Jesus hung on the tree. Jesus took the curse so that you, the sons of Haman, you, the seeds of the serpent, might actually be spared. And through Jesus Christ, be called the seed of the woman. We would all be upon those gallows. We would all be cursed and hung upon a tree were it not for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's not only the rider on the white horse, he's also the Lamb slain. You don't have to be on that side of the horse. You can be behind the horse with the King of Kings because he has given himself for you. He first took the sword with which he will use to destroy his enemies. He first took it upon himself. He first was slain so that all who would like, anyone, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He came as a lamb. Stand with him. Let his curse stand in the place of yours, and you will ride majestic with him one day. Yes, this image does give us an image of final judgment, and that's why our exhortation was actually no command. It was just a picture this morning of that final judgment. Every now and then we need to hear it. And let us be reminded to trust our King, the sovereign King, who works all things for his glory and also for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that judgment is coming. We pray only that you would keep us faithful. Let us be those who trust in the work of the Lamb, who look to him who was lifted up on a tree for us that we might be spared, who made us sons and seeds of the woman and not of the serpent, that, Father, one day we would ride with him in victory. And, Lord, we pray for so many who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. For, Father, there is no question as to their judgment. And so our hearts tremble for them. We pray that you would give them eyes to see it, that they might see their sin, they might see the judgment it deserves, and that they might see Jesus as their Savior. Make us agents and witnesses to that fact. Let us be the heralds that run forth to every corner of the world with the edict of our God, bringing deliverance to all who will trust in Jesus. And give us hope, Father, and the strength and the courage then to work within a world that's hostile to you because we know our future is secure. Bless us in that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.